You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the very familiar Christmas story as recorded in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the passage that we read together a few moments ago. Several years ago, I was listening to a local radio talk show that comes out of Frederick, and it was about this time of year, and they were asking their listeners, what is the meaning of Christmas? And they got a lot of interesting responses that I listened to that day. Most people agree that it was certainly not about the rampant commercialism that we have today. Many expressed they were disgusted by the way it's become so materialistic. The most common answer to that question was that Christmas is primarily about family. And there are different aspects of that. Some talked about the magic of having young children and having them come down Christmas morning and tear into those presents and the wonderful, joyous memories that they had of watching their children do that. And others was mentioning when their grown children would come home from various parts of the country and gather around the table, that really was what Christmas was all about gathering together as a family. Others suggested that it was really about giving. And they would mention how that they would volunteer at soup kitchens or they would put together a Christmas basket for those who were less fortunate. And of course, there were others who preferred not to even refer to it as Christmas. They would call it a holiday or season's greetings or winter solstice. And they would celebrate it in certain ways. But to them, it was just really a winter time that was especially festive. Now, I suspect that most of us here would proudly say Merry Christmas to people that you would meet. But do you understand the real meaning of Christmas? Do we see beyond the babe in Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary? Now, in the first paragraph of this traditional Christmas story, the first seven verses are all about how Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, which, of course, is the place where Christ was born. You've heard the expression that it took an act of Congress. Well, in this case, it took a decree from Caesar Augustus to providentially work so that Christ would be born in the city of David. This morning, we're going to be looking at the second paragraph in this Christmas story, which is all about message and messengers. We have heavenly messengers, the angels, and then human messengers, the shepherds, who in essence are giving out a birth announcement. Even today, when a baby is born, the mother will often send out birth announcements to let everyone know about the miracle of her child. Well, God employed two types of messengers at the very first Christmas. Our focus is going to be on these angelic messengers, but not so much the messengers as the message that they conveyed. Because it's in this message, in the passage that we read together, that we discover the true meaning of Christmas. So let me ask you this morning, what do you think Christmas is all about? Family is wonderful. Having little kids is exciting, and seeing them open the presents is very memorable. Helping out those less fortunate is indeed a commendable thing to do. But let me just say that none of these things really focus on what the essence of Christmas is all about. What I want us to see this morning is that Christmas is essentially the good news that God has provided a Savior for sinners. In fact, Christmas is really all about the gospel. And if you don't have that at the center and the core of your Christmas understanding and celebration, then you're not really celebrating Christmas. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that the message of Christmas is clearly good news. It says in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It's an amazing thing to consider what it must have been like on that night. Last year, 2011, my wife and I were privileged by your generous gift to go to Israel. And of course, one of the places we went was Bethlehem. It's quite a bit larger today than it would have been in the time of Christ. It's a Palestinian city, by the way. There's not a single Jew who lives in Bethlehem. And it's up on top of a very prominent hill, and you can see for many, many miles in every direction. It's very beautiful. In the time of Christ, it was a little village. Scholars estimate between 400 and 700 people. And outside of that little village, which was very compact on top of that hill, there are fields on the sides of those hills. Now, I saw the traditional site where this took place, and I want you to know it was not what anybody in Carroll County would consider good pasture land. It was rocky, and you had stubble coming up through the rocks. And it, as I say, it was slanted on the side of a hill, and it's about a mile away from the little village of Bethlehem. And you can just imagine those shepherds out there. Our text says keeping their watch. Literally, the text reads watching their watches. This is a Semitic expression. And it conveys with it the idea of boredom and routine. This is what shepherds did at night. One guy would stay up and watch the sheep. The others would sleep for a period of time, and then they would trade off in their shifts. But things were about to get a lot more exciting. The darkness of that peaceful hillside was suddenly disturbed by the blinding light of a heavenly visitor. The Bible speaks of the glory of the Lord shining about them. That must have been something to see. The other shepherds were asleep, and they're instantly aroused from their slumber by this amazing sight. And the angel says, as angels often do in Scripture when they meet people, be not afraid. Scripture says they were sore afraid. Literally in Greek, it is mega fear. They were terrified. And ironically, the shepherds say that instead they are to have mega joy. This is not a time for fear. This is a time for rejoicing. That's the message of the angel. He says, my announcement is not bad news. It is good news. Our King James Version renders this term glad tidings. This Greek term is the basis of our words like evangelism and evangel and evangelical. They all come from this root. It literally means good news. And the noun form of this Greek term is the word that's translated consistently in the Gospels as the gospel. This is the gospel. The good news is coming. That was the message that night. And so we see here that the gospel, the news that Christ is born, is good news. It is something worth rejoicing. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, he often records that when salvation comes, so does joy. He speaks in Luke chapter 15 of joy being in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Talks about the angels rejoicing We see the joy when the prodigal son came home to his father. It was a festive occasion. And so should Christmas be for us. It should be a time when we are, in essence, celebrating the gospel. And would you notice that it is for all people? He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, why would he say this? Well, the shepherds, contrary to what you might think, in the wonderful Christmas stories that we have, the shepherds, we think of them in very endearing terms and as wonderful, upstanding people. But the shepherds were despised. They were, in fact, allowed to testify in a court of law because they had a reputation for not telling the truth and for stealing. It was a low-class job. It wasn't very enjoyable. And so when they heard this good news, their first thought would be, well, why is the angel telling us? We're the lowest class of people. We're shepherds. And so he says, this is for all kinds of people. This is for Jews and this is for Gentiles. This is for rich. This is for poor. This is for educated. This is for the uneducated. This is for men and this is for women. This is for religious people and this is for irreligious people. This is for all of humanity. They are all to know the good news that Christ is born. That's a wonderful thing about the gospel. It's not for an elite group of people. It's not for just middle-class Americans. Although, thank the Lord, it is also for middle-class Americans. It's for all kinds of people. And this is actually the first step to receiving God's grace, as we need to recognize that indeed we are not worthy of this news, of this blessing of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is for everyone who recognizes that they need this good news. And so, first of all, we see in this familiar account that Christmas, the message of Christmas, is good news. But to be more specifically, what is that good news? We read in verse 11 of the identity of this baby. And we see here, secondly, that the message of Christmas is that God has provided a Savior. The angel's message is this: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This angel is not identified by name. Most likely he is Gabriel, who we see in the other infancy narratives. It is very interesting the way he puts this message. For centuries and centuries now, the prophets have been telling the people of God that someday God is going to send his anointed one, the Messiah. Someday the Messiah will come and rescue us from our oppressors and will bring salvation to his people. And they went through century after century after century, pious men waiting for his coming. But now the message of God is that long day of waiting is today. Very much like a little small child who cannot understand really the passing of time, and they know that Christmas is coming and they keep asking their parents, is today's Christmas? Can I open my presents today? Is today Christmas? And they say, no, not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. But the angel's message is that today is that long expected day. This is something that Luke likes to emphasize, actually, in his gospel. And just a couple chapters later in this book, he records the beginning of our Lord's public ministry where he went and opened the scroll and read it. And when the Lord gave that scroll back to the attendant, he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. That wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 61, he says, today is when it is fulfilled. It was written centuries and centuries ago. And today, it's fulfilled. Christ went to a short man by the name of Zacchaeus' home, and he said to him, "This day is salvation come to thy house." And even when Christ was nailed to an old rugged cross, he said to the thief next to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let me say that if you're here without Christ this morning, my message to you is that Christ is still a Savior today. And that today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait. You could be saved today. That's the wonderful invitation of the gospel. Now, there is a threefold identification that's at the heart of the message of Christmas here in verse 11. If there's any verse that is most significant in the traditional Christmas story, this is the one, verse 11. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, it may surprise you to know that this is the only place in what scholars call the Synoptic Gospels where Christ is directly referred to as Savior. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They follow roughly the same chronology, same events. And as many of you know, the Gospel of John is quite a bit different. It was written much later and it has a different purpose. It's complementary, but it's not a Synoptic Gospel. But in these three opening Gospels, this is the only place at his birth where he is specifically and directly called Savior. Now, Mary, in her Magnificat, speaks of God as her Savior, and some people think that might be a reference to Christ, but it's not a specific reference. Now, when we think of the term Savior, instantly you think of Jesus, as well you should. In fact, if someone else were to assume that title, you would be uncomfortable with it and think of it as a blasphemous thing to claim. But when the first readers of this gospel would have heard these words read to them, that is not what they have thought of with the term Savior. That Greek term was commonly used by Roman emperors. In fact, the man who's mentioned at the beginning of this Christmas story, Caesar Augustus, described himself as, in one of his titles, as the Savior of the world. It was also a term that was often used by Roman generals who would go in and deliver a people from some despots and put them under the rule of Rome. They were considered a savior, a rescuer of those people. It has within its term the idea of helping those who are helpless to save themselves. And this title is really embedded in the very name of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." One of the first things to understanding what it means, the birth of Christ at Christmas, is to recognize that he is first of all a Savior. And the only way that you can really experience the depths of what that means is for you to recognize your utter hopelessness and helplessness in saving yourself. So many people think, you know, if I could just get the right help, the right counseling, the right structure in my life, the right program, I can get my act together and I can solve all of my problems, my behavioral issues, my emotional issues. If I can just get the right help, then I'll be okay. And they spend a lifetime looking for that help. But the fact is, you can't fix yourself. You can't save yourself. It's only Christ, who is the Savior of the world, that can address the fundamental issue in your soul. God saves only those who recognize that they cannot save themselves. So the key term in this message is Savior, and then it is qualified by two additional terms here. What kind of a Savior is he? Well, he is Christ. Now, probably many of us here, when we hear the term Christ, we think of it as basically Jesus' last name. He's Jesus Christ. But it's not a name. It's a title. Christ is simply a transliteration of the Greek word that means to anoint. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. They're just two different languages. I mentioned to you that in both languages, it means the anointed one. To be anointed was to be chosen for a special task. If you read your Old Testament, you'll read of all kinds of people being anointed. You'll read of the priests being anointed and of prophets being anointed and of kings, of course, being anointed. And Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. He's everything that we need. And Jesus Christ knew, of course, that he was the anointed one. I want to ask you to turn just two chapters ahead to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. I mentioned this occasion earlier in my sermon. The Lord went into the synagogue, as was his custom, it says, there in Nazareth. This would have been a small room, much, much smaller than what we have here today. And it says, and there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, there's the term, to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is why Christ came. He was a man on a mission. He was the anointed one, the Savior of the worlds. Take Christ out of Christmas and you have nothing but a commercialized party. Increasingly, in our pluralistic society, we are reminded that things are changing. We hear of various holidays. We hear of Kwanzaa and Hanukkah and Ramadan, winter solstice, all of these things. And of course, people are somewhat intimidated by the powers that be. And so they want to adopt some real generic greeting lest they offend anyone. And of course, we are told by the elite of society that all faiths are equally valid and all traditions are equally important. And so, therefore, we should never, ever give the impression in any way, shape or form that the message that we have, the truth that we revere, is somehow superior to what they have. I'm not trying to make a political statement, but I do want you to know that when you try to remove Christ from Christmas, you're left with nothing. We, of course, are to show love and concern to those who have different beliefs. But we cannot back off for some second and give them the impression that there are other saviors or other ways to Christ or to God. There is only one way. And Christmas reminds us of that truth. And we see here finally in this description in Luke 2:11 that he is Lord. And this term could be used in a non-religious sense of master. As you may know, it's used as a title, the English word Lord in England today still. But an important thing to consider is that this Greek word that's translated here, Lord, was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It was used again and again to translate the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And the contextual clues here are absolutely clear that what the angel is saying is that this is the Lord. This is the God-man. He's not saying this is just a respectful person. He's saying this is Lord. As we sang together Wesley's wonderful hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That was the message of the angel. Monarchs through the centuries have tried to steal the royal splendor of Christmas. On Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor. And on Christmas Day in 1066, William the Conqueror was crowned in Westminster Abbey. You can go to the very spot today. But on the first Christmas Day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was made flesh and dwelt among us. But there's another clue about this baby that's described in this threefold way in verse 11, and this is in verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Often we find in the infancy narratives the angels giving a sign because they want the recipients to understand exactly what they're saying and identify the right person. Now, there may have been, it's unlikely, but there may have been another baby boy that was born that night in Bethlehem. But how many babies would you find in a feeding trough? Only one. That was a very unusual place to put a baby. We think of a manger, we think of some beautiful scene like that, but we forget that it is a feeding trough, not where you would normally put a baby. But that's where this special child would be found. And the clear implication is that there was only one. It's not that any baby that they would come across would do. It is that this baby, the incarnate Son of God, would be found in a manger. The clear teaching of Scripture is that there's only one Savior, one Lord, one Messiah. The same writer who wrote this familiar story, Luke, also wrote, as it were, a volume two of his writings, what we know as the book of Acts. In fact, throw out a little fact here for you. Did you know that Luke wrote most of your New Testament? He did. Most people say, no, it's Paul. He wrote 13 books. Luke wrote only two, but his two books have more material in them than Paul's 13 books. Luke wrote most of your New Testament, Dr. Luke. And in the second volume of his work, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he uses a form of this term Savior again, and he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we as Christians can never move away from that central truth. There is not another Savior. There is not another way. And therefore, all belief systems are not equally valid. And to pretend that they are is to give people a false hope. The very message of Christmas, the very core of its meaning, is that there is only one Savior that God has provided, and that is His beloved Son. And so, Christmas is all about Christ. The Savior, the Messiah, our Lord. Well, there's a third thing I want to bring out of this angelic message. And that is that the message of Christmas, or you can even say the message of the gospel, is primarily for the glory of God. Look at me at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, so far in this narrative that we've been reading, there's been one angel, probably Gabriel, and the shepherds. But suddenly, at the conclusion of this initial message, he is joined by a heavenly host. There's great irony here. The word host there is an army, literally an army of angels, and their message was one of peace. This must have been something to see. Scholars like to conjecture about how many angels there might have been. I kind of am attracted to the suggestion that on this special night, God emptied out heaven and all of the angels went down there. This heavenly host, a myriad of angelic beings filling the night sky with light and with praises to God. Now, there's some debate about whether or not they sang their message, or did they just say the message? Notice our text really does not tell us either way. It says saying. Now, let me give a real quick apologetic here for the fact that they sang the message. First of all, saying can include singing, the way this term is used. And their message is in poetic form, which suggests that it was designed for singing or for chanting. We know that traditionally preachers and scholars through the ages have viewed this as a song. And we know that angels do sing because we have reference to it in the book of Job. So we can't say for sure. But I like to think that they did sing this wonderful message. But what was this message that they sang? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How was God glorified in the birth of His Son? We often think of the gospel and we think of Christmas entirely from man's point of view. I've heard so many times the gospel presented in such a way as to at least leave the impression that God sent His Son and provided a way of redemption, you know, because He was so lonely up there in heaven. Or because He just really needed us. Or He just couldn't get along without us. I mean, we're so incredibly valuable that, you know, He had to do something because we are who we are. And of course, it's a very appealing message. I like to think I'm pretty important. So do you. Of course, we live in a very narcissistic age. So the idea that God has ordered His universe around me is quite appealing. But if you look at the true biblical descriptions of the gospel, yes, He did send His Son, and He did love the world. That was a motivation. But we also have many scriptures that reveal that ultimately it was for His glory. Can I say that Christ came to earth, took upon Him human flesh, primarily to bring glory to His Father? That was the primary reason. And He brought glory to His Father through our redemption. Ephesians says that we were saved for the praise of the glory of His grace. Not just to provide for us a fire escape, as is often presented, but so that we might come to grow in grace and to give glory to God through our lives and have hearts of praise for Him because we recognize the greatness of our God. Now, we use the term glory all the time. It's one of those ubiquitous biblical terms that everyone knows, but so often we don't really know what it means. What does it mean that God receives glory, or that God is glorified, or that somehow in the birth of this baby, God would receive glory. How did that happen? What does that really mean? It means that God was glorified in the sending of His Son because He was born to die, and through His life and through His death, God would receive glory. In what way? In this way, at the cross and throughout His life, we see on display in ways that we would not see otherwise the true character and attributes of God. To glorify God and to understand God is to understand who He essentially is. At the cross, we see the love of God on display in a way that we would never have seen otherwise. We see the mercy of God. We see the compassion of God. We see the grace of God. We see the sovereignty of God as He worked this wonderful plan of redemption together from before the foundation of the earth. We see the righteousness of God. We see the wrath of God. And you can go on and on and on. Now, all of these things were true of God, even if He never sent His Son, but we would never fully be able to understand and grasp those things except that God sent His Son, who was the express image of the Father. And so, when we see Christ taking up little children in His lap, we never would have thought of God with that kind of tender affection. But now we can understand it because the God-man was just like that. When we see Christ and the way He was able to forgive the thief on the cross, this man who lived a wicked life, we see the incredible grace of God and His willingness to forgive. And all of these things are possible because the Son of God was born in Bethlehem. That a holy, infinite being would condescend to send His only begotten Son to take on Him human flesh and dwell among men, that we might be redeemed. I must hasten to end this last phrase, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. How does Christ bring peace to the world? How does Christ bring peace to human hearts? Often, at this time of year, you'll hear some kind of plea for world peace, for cessation of violence, the end of wars. And often secular people will say, you know, that's what Christmas is all about. If only we could have world peace and there'd be no more fighting, because that's what He came for. That's not what He meant. That's not what the angels were saying. They weren't talking about peace between man and his brother. They were talking about peace between God and man. And the fact of the matter is, one of the reasons why the world has never been able to solve the problem of violence and of war is because man is not at peace with God. And until he's at peace with God, he cannot be at peace with his brother and his sister. It says, peace with God, goodwill toward men. And the idea here is peace among men, literally, with whom He is well pleased, or with whom God has shown His favor. Well, how is it that you could be well-pleasing to God? Most people answer that question by saying, by just trying a little bit harder. I just need to work a little bit harder. I need to go to church a little bit more, perhaps. I need to be better to my spouse. I need to be a more responsible parents. I need to work a little bit harder, become a little more disciplined, and then I can earn God's favor. But the message of Christmas says, no, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. You can never earn God's favor with your behavior. You'll never be good enough, because His standard is perfection. The only way you can ever be well-pleasing to God is to put your faith and trust in His Son, of whom he said, I am well pleased. That's the only way. That's the only way. So have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? The only one you are depending on to save your soul. Is he your Lord? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Master? Someone wrote, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. And that Savior was named Jesus. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. So let me ask you this morning, do you know the true meaning of Christmas? The only way you can really understand what this celebration is all about is if you can claim him legitimately as your Savior and Lord. Have you put your faith and trust in him? Do you really believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us? Do you really believe that he lived to die, and that he died upon an old rugged cross, and that he rose from the dead the third day, and that when he died on that cross, he took upon him your sins, all the sins that you have ever committed and ever will commit? Is that your hope of salvation? And has there been a time when you were born again, a turning point, when you turned from your sin and you turned to God and you recognized the peril that you were in and you realized that your only hope was found in Jesus? If that has never happened in your life, I can't think of a better day for that to happen than today, the Sunday before Christmas, this time of year when we recognize and remember the incarnation of our Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance, perhaps you're trusting in your own track record, your own good works, hoping that you're good enough. My friend, you're not good enough, because you have to be perfect. And therefore, your only hope is to trust in the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died in your stead. If you need to trust in Christ today, I would encourage you, come forward in our closing hymn. I'll meet you down front here. Either I or someone else will take you to a place where we can open up a Bible and explain to you more fully what the Bible says about salvation. If you don't wish to come forward, I will be in the lobby afterwards, and I would be delighted to spend some time with you, showing you what the Bible says about this wondrous gift of salvation. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. I pray, Lord, that there would be no one here that would leave here today without a settled assurance that Jesus Christ is their Savior and that he has forgiven their sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.